Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, where we continue our exposition of this one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue our exposition of this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Having finished our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we now arrive to the very first section of this great sermon by the great King, which has long been called the Beatitudes. And today I simply want to look at verse 3. It does not surprise you, does it not? Verse 3, it's pregnant with truth, and we are about to unleash that truth even today. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, as Matthew records this wonderful sermon. It begins with verse 1 saying, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" The disciples and the crowds listening to Jesus that day must have been spellbound from the very, very beginning. They must have been enthralled by the very opening sentence of his message. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not only by the very opening sentence, but all that would follow right after. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle." Verse 5. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." 7, "Blessed are the merciful." 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." 9, "Blessed are the peacemaker." And then in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What our Lord does is that he begins with tidings of blessedness. The news is good indeed, for he teaches us where man's true blessedness is to be found. The Lord teaches us where man's true blessedness is to be found. It does not come, as Calvin has said and noted, from the world's applause or from the enjoyment of wealth or honors or gratification and pleasure. It does not come from that. People seek it and have sought it ever since the beginning of man. But it is not found in that, in those things, in the world. It is to be found in spiritual poverty, in mourning, in being gentle, in hunger and thirst for righteousness, in being merciful, in being pure, in being a peacemaker, in being even persecuted. It's not what you and I had expected, is it? This is a counter standard of living, counter to everything the world knows and practices. The result for such a life is indeed blessedness, and that's what the word in Greek speaks of, makarios. This is a new kind of life that our Lord sets forth in his great sermon. And its primary target is the heart of a man, his character. He's working from the inside out, right? This is how our Lord cut through all the religiosity back in his day and how he cuts through the mediocrity found in our day. His emphasis was not on externals. His emphasis was on internal. He was not telling them a new way to live, but a new way to think that would result in a new way to live, which would in turn be a new kind of life, a life they had not known. It is not about behavior. It is about attitude. It's not what you see on the outside, but what you don't see on the inside. What's stirring up in a man? His attitude, his dispositions, his heart, his character. Now, as you may recall from last time, the Sermon on the Mount is centered on the kingdom of God. From early on, Jesus proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." He spoke with urgency, and so he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:15. It is about the kingdom of God, and the Beatitudes simply reveal what we would call kingdom character, verses 3 through 12. The Beatitudes describe the character of those who indeed possess the kingdom of God, of those who belong to the kingdom of God. In these verses, you have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. Make sure you remember that. What every Christian is meant to be, because they are a description of kingdom character. And this is not for those exceptional Christians, just an elite group out there that would read this and really take this to heart and live extraordinary lives. This is not merely a description of the Hudson Taylors or the George Mueller's or the Whitfields. This is a description of every Christian. And not only that, but all Christians everywhere are meant to manifest all of these characteristics, all of them. You can't think of it as a buffet line, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, with only a few people in the end having poor in spirit and peacemaker on their dinner plate. No. By the end of our study of these verses, you will realize that each one of these, of necessity, implies the other. There is a sequence going on here. There is a progression taking place here. And he begins with verse 3, and he will conclude in verse 12. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a spiritual logical sequence. And pay attention. Look at verse 3. First, we see the poor in spirit, which is the right attitude towards sin, as we will see, which leads to mourning in verse 4, which leads to a sense of humility, then to a seeking and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that manifests itself, verse 7, in mercy and purity of heart, verse 8, in a peacemaking spirit, verse 9. The result of being merciful and pure in heart and peacemaking is that you are reviled and you are persecuted and people speak falsely against you. Why is that? Because by the time that you are poor in spirit, mourned over it, become humble, sought righteousness, lived a merciful, pure, and peacemaking life, you have sufficiently irritated the world around you, and they are going to react. You can count on that. In the same way, Paul, Silas, and Timothy turned the world upside down, according to Acts 17, verse 6, in their day, you will too, and you can expect the world around you to react. It's just a matter of when and a matter of how. But when all of it is said and done, verse 12 says, you can now in verse 12, rejoice and be what? Rejoice and be what? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And when you live this way, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, seeking righteousness, which results in being merciful, pure, and peacemaking, having the world revile, persecute you, and say all things against you, you can be sure that in verse 13 is absolutely true. You are the salt of the earth. But you can't get there until you get to verse 3. You can't expect to be the salt of the earth without having gone through this progress, having gone through this lineage of the Beatitudes. You want to get there? You have to go through the gauntlet. Be ready to face yourself like you've never faced yourself before. It is no wonder that this message is, as the theologian and preacher Augustine of Hippo, did I say it right? Who lived from 354 to 430 AD, has said, this message is a perfect standard of the Christian life. And you and I were meant to live such a life. You and I were meant to live the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with the Beatitudes. But make no mistake about it. Only the grace of God produces such a life. And as we have said before, no man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself and unaided. He needs all the help, 100% help, and it comes from God alone. Amen? These attitudes, these dispositions, these characteristics are not natural qualities found in a man. Nobody by birth and by nature is like this. Nobody. These characteristics and dispositions are all a result of grace. the product of God's graciousness in salvation, in the very act of saving you, saving me, turning a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that beats for him, that lives for him, and even dies for him. This is the kind of message that draws a hard line between believers and unbelievers, between those that are saved, between those that are not. What is so sad in the world that we live in today is that the line has been made blurry with the Christianity of today. The world has come into the church, and the church has become worldly in its thinking and sadly even in its actions. But as kingdom citizens, you are called to live differently. You're not to walk the same as the world. You are different. You have been bought at a great price, and your life has been turned around. You live not for yourself, but for him who died for you. Many people think, well, you have to be like the world if you're going to attract them. No. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones has said. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. She's got to be different. And in being different, it will attract the people. No one lives like they live. My hope is that God would awaken our souls and cause us to face ourselves like never before and test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. In introducing the Beatitudes, I want to look at the pronouncement, the character, and the result. The pronouncement, the character, and the result, with the hope that it will serve simply as a general guideline to the remaining Beatitudes. Because the first Beatitude will help us lay the foundation of the very rest. It is the very key to all that follows. Again, you can't get to verse 13 without going through verse 3. And it begins with verse 3. The pronouncement is this: blessed are. The character is the poor in spirit. The result is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's begin with the pronouncement in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Lord says. God in Christ is making this pivotal pronouncement. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. In short, our Lord makes a formal and authoritative declaration. Only he can make such a declaration. This is not between man and man. This is between God and man. And this is his authoritative word declaring, this is the only kind of man who is truly blessed. The only kind of man who is truly blessed. Notice that this word blessed appears at the very beginning of each beatitude, yielding 8 in total. Verses 10 through 12 are all combined into one, beginning with verse 10. This is the only kind of man who is truly blessed. This is the only kind of man who is truly happy. And that's exactly what we find in Greek. The word in Greek pertains to the one who is fortunate, the one who is happy, or the one who is blissful. The English word beatitude comes from Latin beatus, and it refers to a state of happiness or bliss. Someone has suggested it might be put like this. This is the sort of man that is to be congratulated. This is the sort of man to be envied, for he alone is truly, truly, truly happy. Not only this, but if you look in the Psalms, the psalmist often spoke of such a man, and so they write in Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's negatively stated. Positively stated in chapter 2, verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Chapter 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Have you met such a man? Have you come across such a man? Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, you would truly know that that man is indeed blessed. That man is truly happy because his sins have been forgiven. Do you know what that means? Chapter 40, verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Have you met such a man? Chapter 65, verse 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And then in chapter 84 of Psalms, who must have been just enthralled by this idea and led in this fashion. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 12. Verse 4, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you. And lastly, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Have you met such a man? This is the only kind of man who is truly blessed, who is to be congratulated. This is the sort of man to be envied, who is truly happy. Now, who is at the very core of such happiness? When you dissect the man and you find out on the inside what makes him so blessed, what makes such a man so happy, it is God alone. The psalmist writes in Psalms 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Others on the outside looking in can get a glimpse of kingdom blessings, and only a glimpse of that. But only those on the inside know true blessedness. All because you know, and all because you are known by God. You are blessed because the Lord is your God, and he is mine. Now, what we're talking about here is not some superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstances. If things are going well in life, then I'm happy. If things are not going well in life, then I'm not so happy. This is not the kind of happiness that the Lord is describing here. If you depend on circumstances for your happiness, you've got something that's superficial. Happiness here instead is spoken of as a deep, supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that you are right with God. It's all based on the fact that you have a right standing with God. You're not at war with him, but you are at peace with him. And to have such peace with God brings forth happiness, true, blissful joy in your life. It really is Ephesians all over again. You know the depth of this happiness because God chose you. He predestined you to adoption as sons, lavished on you the riches of his grace, redeemed you by the blood of Christ, made you alive with Christ, brought you near to the blood by the blood of Christ, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens in this world. But you are a citizen of heaven, and you are of God's household. Amen? 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 You have all the reason to be deemed happy. Only you, as a kingdom citizen, can know this kind of happiness, this kind of bliss, this kind of blessedness. That is why the scriptures say, blessed is one who trusts in God. But you cannot miss out on the fact that it is God in Christ who is making this pronouncement. And this makes all the difference in the world. You have to take into consideration who is saying this. Who is it? It's God in Christ who is saying this. It is he who is making an objective statement about what God thinks of you, about what God thinks of them, who he is describing. Such a man finds favor with God and thus is deemed blessed. Believe me, you want to have God's pronouncement of blessing. You do not want his cursing. You see, the word blessing or blessed has an opposite word in the Bible. The opposite word to makarios in Greek is ouai, which is translated as woe. On many occasions, the Lord spoke that word. The opposite of blessing is cursing, and believe me, you do not want the cursing from God. You want his blessing, not cursing. Later in chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, our Lord gives his cursing on the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. What Jesus is saying is, here is a man who truly knows blessedness, and I call him blessed. If anyone knows what blessedness is all about, it is God himself, because he receives such blessings. He is worthy to be blessed, to speak well of him. He makes this pronouncement for all to hear. This is the only kind of man who is truly blessed. Now you may ask yourself, what sort of man is that? And I'm glad you asked, because that's what you find in the character of such a man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hang on to your seats, because we're going for a ride here. I cannot stress how important it is to understand this character. There's no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. This is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one that we're looking at right now. But before I explain what kind of man he is, allow me to explain what kind of man he is not. He is not the sort of man who is shy, as some would translate this to be, or interpret this to be. Just because one is shy does not mean that that man is extremely proud. He just does well to hide it. It does not describe a sort of person who is lacking in vitality, or spiritually anemic, or gutless. That's another interpretation. He's not the sort of man who deliberately makes himself poor and turns his back on wealth. This is the understanding of most Roman Catholic commentators. What then does this poor in spirit mean? Well, I love the Greek, because the Greek really gives the insight that we need. The word in Greek is tokos. It appears 34 times in the New Testament. The word comes from a verbal root that denotes to cower and cringe like a beggar. I want you to write that down or remember that when you think of poor in spirit. It is to cower and cringe like a beggar. Underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember that. In classical Greek, tokos came to mean someone who crouches about wretchedly begging. Why does he do this? Why does this sort of man do this? Because he doesn't want to be seen. And so he crouches down low. He is desperately ashamed to even allow his identity to be known. In the New Testament, it bears something of this idea, because it denotes a poverty so deep that the person must obtain his living by begging. He can't make it any other way. He has to beg. He is fully dependent on the giving of others. He cannot survive without the help from the outside. That is why an excellent translation would be, blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. There's another word in Greek that is usually associated with this word poor that we have in English. And that is the word in Greek, penes. But there is a world of difference between tokos and penes. There is a world of a difference between them. Penes denotes one who has to earn his living because he has no property. He has no property. It is the one who has few possessions in life and so must support himself by his industry. Here is more of the idea of the poor who have to work hard to earn a living. Tyson, you'll love this. Look at this. You had artisans and small builders in this group. Penes. You know, it takes a penis to build a house instead of it takes a stud to build a house. You could write that. A poor man who has to work hard to earn his living. But this is much different from a tokos, who is completely destitute and forced to seek the help of others by begging. I mean, you have nothing going for you. You have absolutely no skill to offer to this world. In many cases, you were crippled, blind, deaf, and dumb, and you could not function in society. And thus, you were deemed a beggar. You simply sat in a corner with your shamed arms in the air, pleading for grace and mercy for someone else, from someone else. You have no resource in yourself to even live. Total dependence on somebody else. And Jesus declares, that man is blessed. And at this point, the people listening in to Jesus would have asked themselves, what? You have got to be kidding. The key to unlocking this truth is found in what comes after in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. He is not talking about physical poverty. In fact, if you look at chapter 6 of Luke, blessed are the poor, he leaves out in spirit. And some say, well, he's got to be talking about physical poverty. He is not. Matthew just simply tells us a little bit more in detail of what Jesus meant. There is no difference here between the Gospels. They are harmonized. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about poverty of spirit. It does not matter if he is wealthy or poor, but it is about what he is on the inside, what his attitude is toward himself. What does he see when he looks at it in a mirror? And goes beyond just the physical state. What is on the inside of a man? Now, this sort of truth is not socially acceptable to the world. In fact, if you take this message on the road, not only will people look at you weird, but they may even despise you for even speaking that way. Blessed are the destitute, cowering, cringing beggars. See how people will respond to that message. The world will not accept such a statement. They cannot. You must remember that this world loves. And so they write books and messages on self-reliance, on self-confidence, on self-expression. All you have to do is just go to your bookstore, Barnes and Noble's or whatever it may be. And it's all about self. It's all about self. It's all about self. And you think that the Christian bookstores are any different? They've got titles like Your Best Life Now. Are you kidding me? Your best life is, you haven't even, you're not dead yet. Your best life is in heaven. It's not now. We can have happiness, we can have blessedness, but it's not to be found here. If all you think of is here, then you're missing the point. And you're in danger of missing the boat altogether. Your best life is yet to come. It's the inheritance. It is promised to you and to me when we die. It's all about self. And you see it in the church as well. This ideology is what is driving man today. Express yourself, believe in yourself, realize the powers that are innate in you, and let the world see them and know them. Let's take a hymn, for example. Charles Wesley, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. What if you went around singing this at Barnes & Noble or anywhere else out in the public? Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin. I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. What if you put that in a resume? I am false and full of sin. Do you think that they would hire you? The question for us is, can you sing it and mean it? Can you stand before a holy God and not cower and cringe like a beggar, begging for his grace? If you feel anything but an utter poverty of spirit, it means that you have never truly faced God. You know nothing of this first beatitude. You know nothing of humility. You may talk of humility and see it as a virtue, but you are far from knowing a living humility out in your life. Humility is a forgotten virtue, even in the church. Allow me to speak about this word spirit that verse 3 speaks of for a moment. What does it mean? It means with reference to the spirit, which is the inner part of man. Notice it's lowercase s, not uppercase. Lowercase s, meaning to the inner part of man. Man is made up of two things, what you can't see and what you can see. On the inside and what you see on the outside. And here he is describing that poverty, which is that inner part of man. Not the outer part of man, but the inner part of man. He is begging on the inside, not necessarily on the outside. You have to take into account what the Lord says. The Lord says, for example, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 66, verse 2, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. I created all of this. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, to him who is contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalms 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And get ready for this. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This attitude or the mountain of life, and you cannot move an inch. You cannot step forward. You cannot do nothing. You cannot do nothing without the aid, without the help of God. You cannot do it alone. You cannot live like you are living your Christian life alone. "Can do nothing apart from me," says the Lord. But have you done that? Are you continually seeing yourself in that light? Do you have this disposition in your heart? Do you possess this character? Do you have this attitude with regards to yourself? Have you faced yourself in this light? Have you faced the most holy God in this light? Only then will your reward be great indeed. And that's exactly what our Lord pronounces as the result of such a character in a man. For theirs, he says in verse 3, is the kingdom of heaven. That is the result. In fact, if you look at the word theirs, theirs is emphatic. It means theirs in the sense of theirs alone. Denying entrance into the kingdom of heaven to all those who do not approach God in this fashion with a spirit of beggarliness. To you who say, I came to Christ bankrupt in my own life and ask God time and time and again to help me live every day of my life in that same sense of humility and dependence, I say to you, enter into what God has promised for you, the kingdom of heaven. Enter. Notice that it is a present tense verb, meaning the kingdom of God is now. Theirs is right now the kingdom of heaven. There is a future kingdom in which God and Christ will reign for 1,000 years from his holy city before establishing his eternal state. But the kingdom of heaven is now. It is the rule of Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now, says Ephesians 2:6. We are his subjects now. We are overcomers now. We are a kingdom of priests now. You possess the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what this word means. To possess, it is yours. You are his subject. He is your king. He will take care of you. He will deliver you. He will come through. He will give you what you need. He will fulfill the desire of your heart. Do you know such a king? He is good. He is good indeed. At this point, you may be asking yourself, well, how do I become poor in spirit? I want my life to be this way. The first step is you cannot look to yourself. You have to look to God. God alone. Read his word. Look at Christ. And in doing so, less of you. Less of you, the better. The more of God, oh, look at God. Secondly, put to death the deeds of the flesh. War against sin in your own heart. And stop feeding sinful attitudes that pregnate the heart. Soon after, it will give birth to sin. The apple will not fall far from the tree. You have to get it on the inside. You have to war on the inside. Thirdly, not only look to God, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Thirdly, beg God to help you. Beg him. Be a beggar and ask for his help. I mean, that's exactly what the tax collector did. Did he? Did he not? He begged God for help. And so it is recorded in Luke's gospel, Luke 18, verse 13. God, be merciful to me. A what? A sinner. Be merciful to me, God. He asked God. And God granted his prayer. The man got what he prayed for. He received mercy. That man went home justified. Again, the Lord makes this pivotal declaration in this first beatitude. This is the only kind of man who is truly blessed. It is that man with a humble spirit who truly knows blessedness, that truly is happy. I look with favor to such a man and declare to him that my kingdom belongs to him. It is mine to give, and I give it to such a man who is humble. Back when Calvin was preaching through the Beatitudes, he would end with this same prayer. And it's a prayer that I have modified that I trust will be ours after each of these Beatitudes. I trust that we will cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our sin, praying that we will not look to the world or the things in the world for happiness, but to God alone, the Blessed One. Amen? Let's pray. Our great King and Father, we pray to you, asking for help. Help us to look to you, whatever the circumstances, and find in you all our joy and glory. Help us, God, to be brought down low as we gaze at your splendor, at your majesty, at your holiness. Help us to be brought down low so that we may ascend into your hill with a contrite, broken, and humble heart. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory. Yeah.